All right, tonight we're going to take a look at a section of Ephesians chapter 4 that consists of verses 1 through 16. Now, every epistle contains a beautiful balance between doctrine and duty, and Ephesians is no exception to that rule. The first three chapters deal with doctrine. It deals with our riches in Christ, while the last three chapters explain duty or our responsibilities we have as Christians. Now, the key word in this last half of the book is walk. Notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 4. Here we read, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you what? Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Then look at verse 17 of this chapter. Here we read this. And this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Then look at chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Then notice what it says in verse 8 of that chapter. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Then look at verse 15 of that chapter. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now, the key idea in the first half of this epistle was wealth. In the last three chapters, Paul admonishes us to walk in unity, and we're going to see that in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4. Then we are to walk in purity, and we'll see that in chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 17. Then we see we're supposed to walk in harmony in chapter 5, verse 18 through 6, 9. And then in chapter 6, verse 10 through 24, we see we are to walk in victory. In victory. Now, before we look at this section in detail, notice two important words. One is therefore, and the other is beseech. Notice what it says again in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, the word therefore indicates that Paul is basing his exhortations to duty on the doctrines taught in the first three chapters. You'll remember in the book of Romans, when you hit Romans chapter 12, verse 1, you also read that word, therefore. And Paul is saying, based on the mercies of God that he gave you in the first 11 chapters, we ought to be doing something, and that is offering ourselves up as a living sacrifice. Then you see the word beseech. Now, beseech means to beg. And Paul is pleading with the Ephesians here that they would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they are called. Now, the Christian life is not based on ignorance. How many here have ever heard someone say, oh, you Christians practice a blind faith? You ever hear that? Now, that is not true. We practice a faith, and we can read about it in the Word of God. You know, you may be blind to it, but our eyes ought to be wide open to what thus saith the Lord. It is not based on ignorance, but knowledge. And the better we understand Bible doctrine, the easier it will be to obey Bible duties. When people say it makes no difference what you believe, just as long as you believe and live right, that's a bold confession of ignorance. Because it does make a difference what you believe. Because what you believe determines how you behave. The word beseech indicates that God in love urges us and is pleading with us to live for his glory. He does not say, as he did to the Old Testament Jews, if you obey me, I will bless you. Rather, he says, I've already blessed you. Now, in response to my love and grace, obey me. He has given us such marvelous calling in Christ Jesus. Now it's our responsibility to live up to that calling. Now, the main idea in these first 16 verses is the unity of believers in Jesus Christ. This is simply the practical application of the doctrine taught in the first half of the letter. Now, Jesus has reconciled Jews and Gentiles to himself, and now he's talking about the oneness of believers, and this oneness of believers is already a spiritual reality. Our responsibility is to guard, protect, and preserve that unity. To do this, we must understand four important facts. The first fact we see is the grace of unity. Notice what it says in verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. You say, I thought he was in a Roman prison. Yes, but notice what he considers himself. He's a prisoner of the Lord. I don't care what you do, but you know what? You're of the Lord, and you ought to act like you're of the Lord. He says, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. With all what? Lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the what? Bond of peace. Now, unity is not uniformity. You know, I go to some churches and I look around, it seems like all the guys dress alike. They all have the same kind of haircuts. They all wear the same white shirts. They all have the same ties. I'm thinking, you know what? This is uniformity. It has nothing to do with unity. And you start talking to them, and everyone believes this. Others believe that. They have no solid foundation on which to base their beliefs. Uniformity is the result of pressure from without. But unity comes from within, and it is a spiritual grace. Now, Paul used the human body as a picture of Christian unity, and you can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he also adopts that same illustration here in this section. Notice what it says in verse 13 through 16. It says, till we all come in the unity of the what? Faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a what? Perfect man. That means a mature man. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in what? Now, every part of the body is different from all other parts. You know, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, we had a general practitioner for a doctor. And that doctor delivered babies, he set bones, he did surgery, he did it all. And now today you got a specialist for the big toe, a specialist for the little toe, a specialist for a pinky, and a specialist for a thumb and every other part of the body. And you know what? I just don't comprehend that. You know what happened to those general practitioners? I sure like them. But you know what? Every part of the body is different, isn't it? And that's why perhaps they got specialists for every part. But you know what? Those parts make up one body, and all those parts work together. I'll never forget one time when I was living in Indiana, I had this old Dodge Dynasty, and it had this, it was a two-door, and it was a heavy door. And I swung that door closed, and I didn't get my hand out in time, and that thing got the tip of my finger. And you know what? It blew up like a little balloon on my third finger. It had a heartbeat all its own. And you know what? I didn't believe in dancing, but I sure did the two-step when that happened. And you know what? I mean, it was painful. You know, the whole body reacted to that. And so all these body parts, they all work together. Sometimes they work together when you're in pain, and it'll cause your body to do things you never thought they would. Now, if we are going to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we must possess the necessary Christian graces, and seven of them are listed here. Now, the first is lowliness, Isn't that what it says in verse 2? With all what? Lowliness. You'd say, what's that? That's talking about humility. You know, there is no room for pride in the Christian life. None whatsoever. You know, some people, you know what, they walk in, they think, you know what, they own the place. Some people think, you know what, they're smarter than everybody else. Some people think they're more beautiful than everybody else. You know, some people think they got more intellect than everybody. I don't care what the pride problem is. You know what? You're not thinking very lowly of yourself. You're not very humble if you're prideful. Someone has said humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you lost it. You know, it's like the guy who wrote Humility and How I Found It. You know, he wrote a book. Now, that seems to be quite contrary, does it not? You know what your true humility or lowliness is? Putting Christ first. Giving Him preeminence. Then you put others before yourself. And then you put yourself last. It means knowing yourself. Accepting yourself for who God created you to be. And use yourself to the glory of God. Then we have meekness. Now, some people confuse meekness with weakness. Now, Moses was meek, was he not? Now, was Moses weak? He was a very powerful leader, was he not? You know, the Bible says Jesus was meek, correct? Now, was Jesus weak? Not at all. I mean, He spoke the worlds into existence, did He not? He could control nature, and He performed many mighty miracles. He was not weak, but He was meek. Did He not have His power under control? And that is what meekness is. Now, in the Greek language, this word meekness is used for a soothing medicine, a wild colt that has been broken, or a soft wind. In each case, you have power, but that power is under control. Now, allied with meekness is long-suffering. It literally means long-tempered. You know, there's some people, you know what, you got to be long-suffering with, correct? And it kind of wears on you after a while, doesn't it? But you still continue to do so. That's important. You know, because sometime, hopefully in the future, you know what? You won't have to be that long-suffering with them anymore. You don't have to be long-tempered with them. You see, you will then possess the ability to endure them without fighting back. This leads to the mentioning of forbearance. Forbearance or forbearing. That's a grace that cannot be experienced apart from love. Love suffereth long and is what? Kind. You know, it's one thing to be what? Long-tempered. But it's another thing to be kind to those that you're long-tempered with. But that needs to be put into practice if we are to have unity. You know, when you look at these things, you see Paul is actually describing some of the fruit of the Spirit here. For the unity of the Spirit is a result of believers walking in the Spirit. The next grace that contributes to the unity is the Spirit. A unity of the Spirit is endeavor. That literally means being eager to maintain or guard the unity of the Spirit. Now, think of that. Every one of us are responsible for this. You know, some people are not peacemakers. They're troublemakers. They always seem to want to say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing, and they seem to thrive on agitating others. Now, that's not the way a Christian person ought to behave. We are to endeavor, we are to work at maintaining the unity. You know, at a wedding, this bride and a groom got married, and during the reception line, this little elderly saint went up to the newly wedded couple and said, "You know what? I am glad that you are happily married." But here's the thing. You got to keep working at it. You got to keep working at it. You know, a good marriage, both parties need to work at it. It's just not a one-sided thing. But if you're going to have a happy marriage, you better work at it. Now, the verb used here is a present participle, which means we must constantly be endeavoring to maintain this unity. You know, sometimes it's best you don't say something. Sometimes you say something and you cause problems, don't you? Now, was it worth it? You know, sometimes you endeavor to maintain the unity, and when there's unity in the family or in the church, you know, that's when Satan seems to move in and he seems to wreck it. But each person is responsibility, or has a responsibility to endeavor or maintain that unity. Then the final grace is peace. And notice what it says. It says the bond of peace. Look at what James chapter 3, verse 13 through 4, 1 has to say. James chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4 and verse 1. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Now, it doesn't sound like they're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit here. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is sensual, what? Devilish. You know, when there's disunity in the church, it's not of God. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then what? Peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of the righteous, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that what? Make peace. For whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts at war, what? In your members. Now note the reason for the war is on the outside. It comes from the inside. And you know what? People so often are in turmoil and they're not having a right relationship with the Lord, and they can't have a right relationship with their brothers and sisters in Christ either. And it eventually comes out. When the peace of God rules in our hearts, we can have unity. Then notice the ground of unity. Look at verses 4 through 6. There is what? One body, and what? One Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, many people today attempt to unite Christians in a way that's not biblical. You know, they say, let's tear down doctrinal walls, do they not? And let's all gather together in love and have a big group hug and sing Kumbaya. Well, that's not biblical. You know, the ecumenical movement that wants to join Catholics and Mormons and JWs and Lutherans and Catholics and Charismatics and everybody else together, let me tell you something. That ain't of God. So many say we're not interested in doctrine. We're only interested in loving one another. Well, did not Paul discuss spiritual unity in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians? Did he not lay down the doctrinal foundation for unity in those three chapters? He waited until he laid that doctrine down before he starts talking about the duty of us being united. Now, while not all Christians agree on some minor matters of Christian doctrine, They all ought to agree on the foundational truths of the faith. We all ought to agree on the virgin birth. We all ought to agree on a creation story. We all ought to agree on redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. We all ought to agree that, you know what? We are to walk by faith, live by faith. We all ought to agree that Christ is God. Those are some doctrinal basics that we ought to believe. But you know what? Sometimes we can disagree on things of lesser importance. You say, how can that be? Well, I always look at it this way. You have your right to be wrong. Listen, I find it funny sometimes. I really do. And it even makes me kind of laugh and think how foolish that person is. You know, they think they're the only one right in a certain thing. You ever notice those people? Ever see, come across one of those? They're the only one who's right. Now, hundreds of others will disagree with them, but they're right. Now, that's like taking one verse out of context and building a doctrine on it instead of using it in the context of other verses of like... Well, it's of no private interpretation is what I'm trying to get at. Same thing. These people pull something out and it's like, what? Are you stupid? Are you the only one who's right in this? Or if others who have studied all their life and preached and taught the Word of God and they all agree on this, or maybe they might be right. You say, why would somebody do that? Well, probably pride. They see something nobody else has. Oh, you know, it's like there's no new thing under the sun. You know, those people like to push that little doctrine, don't they? And it causes problems in the church. And it's like, why in the world are they doing something like that? If the rest of the church agrees on something, I don't think they're all wrong. Unity built on anything other than the Bible is shaky at best. Paul names here seven basic spiritual realities that unite all true Christians. First of all, there's one body. One body. This, of course, is the body of Christ in which each believer is a member of. And they are placed there at their conversion by the Spirit of God. The one body is the model for the many local bodies that Christ has established across the world. The fact that a person is a member of the one body does not excuse him from belonging to a local body, for it is there they exercise their gifts and help others to grow. I'll never forget years ago, I don't know, maybe 7-8 years ago, but I got a call from somebody. And he left a message here at the church. And right away I could see that he was not part of an independent fundamental Baptist church. He leaves a message. I'm so-and-so and I'm translating the language in the Bible in the language of the Belgian people. And he says, I want to know who I got to schedule a meeting at your church. And I thought, wow. He doesn't even know he needs to contact a pastor. And so I didn't respond. And then I get a call about a week or 10 days later and says, yeah, this is so-and-so. I already left a message about scheduling a meeting. Who do I need to talk to? And he was kind of abrupt. I said, well, you're going to get to talk to the pastor now. So I call him up. I said, is this so-and-so? He says, yeah. I said, well, this is Pastor Rain. He says, yeah, who do I need to talk to schedule a meeting? I said, did you hear how I introduced myself? I said, I refer to myself as Pastor Rainey. I said, you think you need to talk to the one who runs the nursery to schedule a meeting at Faith Baptist Church? Or do you think you maybe want to talk to the pastor? And I said, and besides, I didn't appreciate the tone of your last message. I said, let me ask you, what church do you belong to? And I want to know who your pastor is. He says, well, I belong to the Universal Church. See, he belonged to the body of Christ in the universal church. I said, you know what? Do us a favor. Get all your support from the universal church and leave the local church alone. Now, that's incredible, isn't it? You know, just because you're part of the universal church or the body of Christ does not exempt you from being a part of a local church. One body, one spirit. The same Holy Spirit indwells each believer, does he not? You didn't get a different spirit than I did when I got born again. So we all belong to each other in the Lord. Now there are at least a dozen references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians. And that is because he's important to us in our lives. We cannot live the Christian life without him. So we see one body, one spirit, then one hope of your calling. You say, what's that talking about? Well, how about the blessed hope? Would this not refer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the air to rapture out his church and take him to heaven? Now the Holy Spirit within us assures us of this great promise. Notice what it says in chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. It says, in whom ye also trusted of the book of Ephesians, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise, what? Of his glory. Now Paul is suggesting here that the believer who realizes the existence of the one body and who walks in the Spirit and who looks for the Lord's return is going to be a peacemaker and not a troublemaker. Then there's one Lord. I wonder who that's talking about. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who died for us. He's the one who lives for us, intercedes on the right hand of the Father. He is the one who will one day come back for us. Now, it's difficult to believe that two believers can claim to obey the same Lord, have the same Holy Spirit, have the same blessed hope, and yet they cannot walk together in unity. How can two walk together except they be what? Acknowledging the lordship of Christ is one giant step towards spiritual unity among his people. You see, if we don't acknowledge him and we think we're large and in charge, we are going to be a troublemaker and not a peacemaker. Then there's one faith. How many faiths?
One.
Now, that is one settled body of truth deposited by Christ in his church. And this is the faith. Now Jude calls it the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, are we to believe something different than the first century church did? We are supposed to practice and believe the same things they did. Are we not? There is no new doctrine. It's all contained right here in the written word of God. The early Christians recognized a body of basic doctrine that was taught, that was guarded, and then they committed it to others. Then there's one baptism. Notice what it says. One Lord, one faith, what? One baptism. Now Paul here is discussing one body, is he not? And so this one baptism is most likely the baptism of the Spirit, the act of the Spirit where he places the believing sinner into the body of Christ at conversion. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Here we read this. For by one Spirit are we all what? Baptized into what? One body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into what? One Spirit. Now, this is not an experience that happens after conversion, nor is it an experience that the believer should pray for or seek after. Now, what we are supposed to seek after, what we are to do, is to be filled with the Spirit. That word filled means controlled by. You know, we're not supposed to be controlled by the flesh. We are supposed to crucify the flesh, be controlled by the Spirit of God. We are never commanded to be baptized with the Spirit, for we have already been baptized by the Spirit when we got saved. As far as the one body is concerned, there is one baptism, the baptism of the Spirit. But as far as the local body of believers are concerned, there is another baptism, and that is the baptism of water. Water baptism. That happens after you are saved. It is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection whereby you trusted in, whereby you became a child of God. When you stand in the water, it pictures Christ on the cross. When you go under the water, it pictures His burial. When you come up out of the water, it pictures His resurrection. And what you're telling people, it's a silent sermon that you've been born again through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that you plan on walking in newness of life. Now, baptism needs to be done by the proper institution. And that institution is the church. That's who Christ gave that ordinance to. You don't belong baptizing each other in a bathtub or a pool. It needs to come under the institution of the church. You need to be a proper candidate. You need to be born again. And if you're not saved, you don't belong being baptized. And then it needs to be by the proper mode. It is immersion. Baptism, you know what? Pictures the burial. Amen. Now, let me ask you something. How many here been to a cemetery? Yeah, some of you look like it. Now, have you ever been there and seen bodies laying on top of the ground with a few little sprinkles of dirt on their forehead? You ever see somebody maybe on top with just a little patch of mud on the back of their head as they've been dipped in that mud or in that water? No. What happens to them? They're buried. They're all the way under. And so that's what baptism is. You know what? If people want to say, oh, sprinkling, you know what? If I was a Methodist and I believed in sprinkling like they do, I'd just wait for a rain shower and tell everybody that was a convert, go outside, get some sprinkle on you, and come back in and we'll call it good. Amen? But that's not the way it's supposed to be done. It's by what? Immersion. Now, then it says one God and Father. Now, Paul likes to emphasize God as Father. And I kind of like that too, because I'm His son. And what a privilege it is to be a son of God. Now, the marvelous oneness of believers in the family of God is evident here. For God is over all and working through all and in all. We are children of the same family. We ought to love and serve the same Father. And because of that, we all ought to get along. Now, Paul is quite concerned that Christians not break the unity of spirit by agreeing with false doctrine. Notice what he writes in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause what? Uh-oh. Did you see that? They're supposed to be what? Marked. You need to point them out. Which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and what? Avoid them. Isn't that what it says? So you mark them, and then you what? Avoid them. Because they're what? They're going to spread their false doctrine. They're going to cause division in the church. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the what? Simple. You know, the Apostle John echoes the same warning. Notice what he writes in 2 John chapter 6, or verse 6 through 11. 2 John verse 6 through 11. 2 John chapter 6. You have that in your Bible. Boy, I tell you what, you got more in there than I got. 2 John verses 6 through 11. Notice what he writes there. And this is love, that we walk after what? His commandments. This is the commandment that ye have heard from the beginning, that ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Do we have those same people today? Yes. What are they called? They're called Antichrist. But there's two groups that are mainly known for this. Mormons and what? And Jehovah's Witnesses. It goes, this is a deceiver and a what? So if they don't believe that God was manifest in the flesh, they're deceivers. They're Antichrist. We are to mark them, and we are to what? Avoid them. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both God, hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, now notice this, and bring not this doctrine, how are you supposed to treat him? Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Do you see that? So are they supposed to come into your house? Well, they look good, and they're nice, and they're friendly, and they're kind, and they said they helped me out with doing something around the house. Are they supposed to come to your house? No, you're not even supposed to tell them goodbye. Now, who wrote that? I didn't write it. But we need to put it into practice. You know, here's the thing. They get in there, and then they're going to start opening up their heretical teachings. And you know what? They're going to dupe some people. Especially if they haven't been rooted and grounded in the faith. It goes on to say, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his what? Evil deeds. You know, the local church cannot believe in peace at any price. It's not going to work. God's wisdom is first pure, then peaceable. I cannot have peace unless we're in agreement. It's just not going to happen. Now, I know some people practice this in their families. Is that a good philosophy? Well, if I do that, you know, it's going to upset my wife. Well, is there anything wrong with what you're doing? And if she gets upset, too bad, too sad. That's on her. Well, you know, if I go to church faithfully, she's going to get all upset. Oh, well, what are you supposed to do? What about if she doesn't want you to go Saturday soul winning? What are you supposed to do? Oh. You see what I'm saying? What if she doesn't want you to tithe? What are you supposed to do? She wants that money for a new dress. Mama needs a new pair of shoes. What are you supposed to do? What if she doesn't want you to give to missions like you want to? What are you supposed to do? Oh. You see, that peace at any price just doesn't cut it. Purity of doctrine of itself does not produce spiritual unity. For there are some churches that are sound in faith, but they're unsound when it comes to the practice of love and unity. That's why Paul joins the two together, and he tells us, speak in the truth. Amen. All right. We'll stop right there.